Good morning. Now that we have had it announced that we will be moving on to another pastoral position, it kind of makes things different. It is a lot of fun to try to get ready to move. The hardest part, even though it's hard, you know, getting everything together, is just talking to people and realizing we'll be away and won't get to see everybody as normally as we have in the past, but know that God has things for us. And so this morning, as we continue in Mark, one of the things I'd like to do is just share a little bit. I hope it'll be helpful of how I came to Christ and along leading into our passage this morning. When I was young, my mother was the one Christian in the family, and she would have us all go to church, and she'd keep us going until we were like in junior high. Then we were let us kind of choose whether we did or not. That was just her way to do it. And I remember going to Sunday school and churches and Bible schools and those kind of things all during that time. Didn't like it too much, but I went, of course. And one time at our church, our little Baptist church that I was a part of, if some of you are from Baptist traditions, you know what I mean when I say, you know, talk about joking of singing 54 verses of Just As I Am. So when you have an invitation, you just keep singing until the pastor decides that everybody's supposed to come up has come up. And so when I was 11, I had my friends there, and they're all elbowing me during this, and we're singing on, and he's saying, oh, I think there's more people to come up, and I got elbowed out of my chair and went up and had a little counseling session in the back with a gentleman, he ran me through the Romans Road, of course, and at the end of it, he wrote in my Bible those verses, and he wrote in there that never doubt that you're saved, and shipped me on out, and it was one of those things where I went up just with the whole idea of I got to get done with this and get out there. And I was starting to, you know, friends were pushing me and those things. And it didn't really produce any kind of change in my life in that I did continue to go to church. I did continue to do things. But it was one of those situations where sometimes people come to Christ like that. And that's wonderful. God uses his word and the gospel and that to bring a lot of you. And maybe many of you, that's what happened. And God did bring you to Christ and change your life through that. And I started going into high school when I was 14. My dad died during my freshman year of high school. He literally had drank himself to death. And that was kind of a place where I was starting to rebel anyway. And so I think that probably pushed it a little bit even more. And continued on that through high school. One thing I was always didn't like to do, I never wanted my mother to know anything that I was ever doing. And so became this person who was really good at hiding those things and living that way and then coming home. And, you know, I respected my mom a great deal. I still do. She's 95 now still just one of my heroes, earthly speaking, that we have. But as I was going through that, things just started, you know, kind of getting worse. And it was kind of harder to hide the things that I was doing. And one day, my friends and I was 17, I remember it was February 19th, 1978. My friends and I went to a rock concert, and we liked going, enjoyed them. We went to this one, and it was Indiana in the winter. So if you've ever been in the Midwest in the winter, you know, it can get pretty cold. This was a really cold night. I think technically the temperature that day night was down to -2. When we were going into the concert, I remember looking at a bank and it said -11. So it was pretty cold. So we went in, went to the concert, came back out, and our car was frozen. It would not start. So we were downtown with our car frozen and couldn't get out of there. So across the street from the convention center was the Hyatt Regency Hotel. Now, I'm sure the Hyatt Regency is used to people trying to come over and go in and do things after a concert. So when we went over there and tried to go in to get warm and to call somebody, they wouldn't let us in. So finally, I convinced them, let me go in, let me just make a phone call. We called my mom. They put us right back out on the street. It took about 40 minutes or so for her to get there. We were freezing to death, standing over manhole covers with steam coming up, trying to stay a little bit warm. Got offered drugs 3 times during our stand. But as we were there and my mom finally came, I don't remember ever being that cold again, but really frozen. I got pneumonia. I spent 2.5 weeks in bed. And during that time, the Lord brought to mind scriptures that I didn't even know that I knew, and that and I gave my life to Christ. One of the main scriptures is something we've seen in Mark chapter 8. And these verses have always been special to me in Mark 8, beginning with verse 34. He says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" And those verses, miraculously by God's work, just grabbed and took root. It became clear all of a sudden that Jesus wasn't just someone to talk about. He wasn't just someone on Sundays to come and to, you know, be a part of a worship service. He wasn't just an add-on to life. Jesus was meant to be life. We were meant to love him and serve him, and we were created for that. And all of a sudden, something that never hit home before just hit home and changed everything. That day, I came to Christ. I came to realize that life was about Christ. My attitude towards Jesus changed radically, and he became one to pursue and to know, and my whole life was meant to be about. Because some reason, at that point, God had used his Spirit to make these words make sense to me. That now I realize that it wasn't my sinful pursuits that were to be the goal of my life. It wasn't my own thinking and my own designs on life that were meant to be what life was about. I was to turn from that and turn and follow Jesus. And at the heart of that was the cross, the place of death, the place where he paid for my sins. And so the bridge between denying yourself and following Christ is right there at the cross. And as we move in Mark's gospel, we're getting closer and closer into the cross. And that whole concept of what would you give in exchange for your soul, what a terrible exchange, and whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Now the disciples, as they were going along with Jesus, these words were things that Jesus spoke to them and to the crowds. He told them these words. And as we look at it, we realize they had something of the flavor of knowing that they needed to follow Jesus. They were beginning to learn about who he is. They were beginning to grasp some of that, but as we realize, they hadn't grasped it all yet. They were along with him and seeing him and knew this is special, this was Messiah, and still there were these ideas of who this Messiah, this King, this Savior was to be. And some people that we see in Mark's gospel seem to grasp it that we wouldn't expect. We just saw last week a blind man who recognized he was the son of David and cried out to him. And Jesus healed him and he began following Jesus. Became a part of that group that we're going to see today who's moving into the city of Jerusalem. Right before this, we have two of the examples of what happened with at least Peter and probably with the others as well. In verse 27, it tells us, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" And then here we see another thing. There Peter had recognized them. You are the Messiah. You're the one to come. That's what we believe. And then he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That's important here. We've seen that throughout Mark. There's this idea, until the time is right, Jesus is telling people, don't tell them. Don't tell them about this. Don't let that get out yet. It wasn't time for all of that to come to a head, and Jesus told them. But right after this, it says in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days he would rise again. And he said this plainly to them. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that led into that next statement that he made about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. In other words, at one same time, Peter could make a confession that was true of him being the Messiah, and he could grasp something of that. But at the same time, too, he didn't realize yet and see it clearly that Jesus, to be the Savior, to be this King, to be able to establish his kingdom and have people in that kingdom to be his children, that he had to die on a cross for that to happen, that he had to be their suffering servant, their suffering Messiah, one who would take their sins upon himself and pay for those sins. There wasn't that realization yet that that was a part of it. We see this a couple of more times as we move through, that he reveals to them more and more of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and there's this inability at that point to grasp all that that means. And I gave you my testimony earlier because I realized, you know, as you read through Scripture and you start looking at it, that's something the Holy Spirit has to work in us. He has to open up our eyes to see who Jesus really is. He has to let, no matter how much we would have thought that if we walked with Jesus during those times and we were just with him and around him, we would have gotten it. It takes that work of the Spirit in our hearts to help us to see who Jesus is. It takes him to work in us to help us to understand. And when we see who Jesus is, everything in life begins to change. We sang this morning one of my favorite songs, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I was in college, we were singing that one time in a chapel, and I realized, you know, that song is true, and it's deep. And then I said, but I've never really surveyed the wondrous cross like I wanted to. And I've been on that survey ever since. It is something where I dove in and tried to find as much as I could about what the Bible taught about Christ and his sacrifice for us and who he was. And then I realized that the big change in my life was not just that I understood these things were true and that I started to understand more of how I could explain them and talk about them with others, but it's now that God had changed my whole attitude towards Jesus and toward all of life. Jesus was special to me. He was beautiful to me as we sang this. He became one to be pursued and to love and to be desired. And not just someone who would just do things for me. We often are after God's gifts without being after God. We often want the benefits of the Savior. But we've got to ask the question, do we know and desire the Savior? When we celebrate, when we sing, we ought to look at the benefits God has for us. He tells them all the time in his word. I mean, wow, this passage I was just reading, you lose your life, you save it. This is where real life comes in. That's benefit. We begin to understand what God has designed life to be all about in Christ. And as we pursue him, we get all of these wonderful benefits. We're told we have great riches in Christ, and we're promised one day sin will no more be a problem. We'll be fully made into the image of Christ, and we'll be serving him and loving him with all of our heart and all of our soul. He has wonderful benefits for us now. He gives us peace, and he helps us to be people who are content and are able to enjoy and have joy in our hearts. God does that for us, but I find it's very easy for us to be seeking just the things and to miss the Savior, where he is not as special as the things he is providing. They can't be separated, but it's about who Jesus is and do we see him for who he is. This is one of the problems as they're moving into Jerusalem. This is one of the things, and I think it's in some ways highlighted in Mark's gospel by the way that he's just compressed the account more than others. As I realized about the triumphal entry, I realized I had preached about it from Matthew's gospel, and I had preached about it from Luke's, and I had gone through teaching it in John's, but I had never done it in Mark's. And as I was studying these 11 verses that we have here in Mark 11, I realized, wow, this is really just put into a real short place where it's just 11 verses long, and he gets right to the point. And sometimes we can just wonder, well, why did he tell us this little story? Well, after Bartimaeus has come to see, but the disciples still have demonstrated that they really haven't gotten yet that what this greatness thing means, where Jesus is trying to tell them that it's about serving, putting yourself under others. In chapter 11, it says this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, and by the way, in other Gospels, you know Jesus goes to Jerusalem numerous times. Here in Mark's Gospel, this is the first time we see Jesus in Jerusalem. He says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told him just what Jesus said, and they let them go. Well, here's something that's really interesting, because in the other passages that you might read, sometimes they will quote Zechariah 9:9, which lets us know that there was this prophecy that the king would come and he'd be riding on a colt and he'd come in humility and that. As you see that, you begin to see that. You could go back to Genesis 49, where it's talking about one who would come, and there we have that strange statement that Shiloh will come, or he'll come to Shiloh, and the Jews used to take that, some of them, as a messianic prophecy of Jesus, and there it talked about a colt tied up in that. So there was this expectation of this kind of thing. As you go through it, you realize that there's a number of things in here that are pointing to Jesus being that Messiah, him being that king. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what all of them are. He just tells the story. And as we're going through, it's kind of this idea of as Mark's been kind of down, as it's been being downplayed in this gospel, Jesus saying, don't tell anyone about me. What we see in these verses is Jesus taking definite steps to put himself out as now this Messiah. He is the one to come. Instead of it being held down, now it's going to Jerusalem. And this is kind of the final, this is the final chapter. This is where now he's going to reveal who he is and what he is going to the cross for. And he's told that to the disciples, and he's kind of tried to explain that three times to them. But now as he goes into the city, he's making steps to make sure that that people who knew could see that he's claiming to be the Messiah. He does this intentionally. Jesus is now taking an overt step into saying, here's who I am. I am this king to come. I am the one who is going to sit on the throne of David's kingdom. I am this one. And he's doing it in a number of different ways as we read through here. We think of donkeys as being, you know, hard to work with animals who do menial tasks. It wasn't unusual for a donkey to be used as in this idea of a king riding on it. There was even one culture that had pictures of deities riding on the colts or the donkey coming in. And so it wasn't as uncommon. It wasn't just a menial animal to do tasks. It was also one that was for transportation and could take this image of someone coming in on it, usually in a celebration of a victory in that type of a sense. And Jesus comes, and the prophecy in Zechariah had said, he's coming, and it's a demonstration of him being a king, but it's also a demonstration that he's coming in humility, that he's going to bring peace. And so that's an interesting thing to put into the thoughts and the expectations that the people had. Because like we were just talking about, it's very easy sometimes to take and focus in on the benefits we have that God says and not him himself and how that's, and what he says about it. That's what often was happening with Jesus. They realized that the prophecies were of someone who would come and be the Savior. He would come and save his people. They knew that the prophecies said that he was going to come and he was going to be their king. And he was going to defeat their enemies. You can see it throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. But in those Old Testament prophecies, he's going to defeat those nations that were coming and assaulting Israel. He was going to defeat them and set up for his people this kingdom, where the one true king, this Messiah, would reign. And those were things they were looking forward to. The one passage we're going to see in a moment that he does quote from is Psalm 118. We'll look at it in just a second. And that is one that really is about God bringing deliverance for his people after a period where he had been chastising them, where the nations were overcoming them. And it's a psalm about him having delivered them in a miraculous ways. And then it's a celebration of that deliverance. And they're heading into the kingdom in Jerusalem in one of these processions. And they're heading to the temple. And they're going there. And they're celebrating it with those words, Hosanna. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're coming in. And this victory that God has brought through all of this turmoil and this suffering. And God is finally bringing in that kingdom. And that's what's being talked about here when you see those verses. And so the one thing that's being brought out here is we can understand a little bit when there's a misconception about what that kingdom would include. Let's say that we're thinking, God's on our side. Okay? He is. If you're his child, he's on your side because you're on his side. But we're thinking that. And we realize those Old Testament prophecies that celebrate God's victory over the nations. They celebrate him coming and setting up a king who is going to reign over them. And they're finally going to be, their enemies will be destroyed and this perfect kingdom is coming. Isaiah pictured it in beautiful terms at the end of that book. And as you're looking at that, the expectation that they had that if Jesus is the Messiah, he was going to do this is not really hard for us to pick up if we're just thinking of that great thing that he promised, that was promised for him to do, for the Messiah to do. It's not hard for us to think that he was going to come in and finally, after all these years, he's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to set up his kingdom, and the expectation that would go along with that, with people thinking, this is the one. He must be the one. And yet they missed something in that. And what was missed there was what it would take for them to be a part of that kingdom and to be able to have that expectation and enjoy that. What had to happen? Where Isaiah not only spoke of that wonderful kingdom where all the nations would stream and people would come to serve and worship God there, but he also spoke of this servant that was going to come and provide that as being one who would suffer and die for the sins of the people. And this suffering Messiah that we read about earlier, that Peter couldn't get through his head, yet that Jesus had to die, that he had to be crucified, that he had to suffer for the sins of his people, that still wasn't a main part of the picture. It was the benefit that he would bring that was often the thing that was in people's minds. So it was not abnormal for people to be celebrating as they came in for Passover. These cries and these shouts and these joyful things as people would come to Jerusalem for one of the few times they would get to and are celebrating, that's not unusual. What's unusual is the way that it is now focusing in this instance, on Jesus. And in this case, he's not saying, oh, I've got to hide this from people. In this case, he has intentionally taken steps to make sure that the prophecies about the Messiah are seen as things that he is fulfilling at that time. And so it says they, in verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, as we go through the other accounts of this triumphal entry, we see that we're told a little bit about what people understood. And it tells us the crowds really didn't understand. It tells us the disciples still didn't really grasp all of it. We know there are a few that are following along, and there are probably all kinds of different levels of understanding in this crowd, but this is something to celebrate, and they're going in and celebrating that, and the point is they see Jesus as possibly being this one, and so they're shouting Hosanna or save now, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is directly from Psalm 118. One of the phrases they say is really interesting. We don't see it in another place, and that is, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Notice what they're connecting it with. They're connecting it definitely with that kingdom that was promised through David and a descendant on David's throne. There's a connection being made there. And Hosanna in the highest, and just celebrating and shouting that out as they come into the city. Now, what we would expect is, like in the other Gospels, we would expect then for there to be all of these conflicts and all of these turmoil that would go on in this account, just like those. Because we're going to see Jesus clear the temple. We're going to see Jesus in battles with the religious leaders who are saying, how in the world could you let those children celebrate you as if you're God? We're going to see all these different responses in the other accounts. But Mark doesn't do that. He tells us something that sometimes we don't connect with that. Jesus didn't clear the temple this day. Jesus didn't engage in those conflicts on this day. We often get this idea that Jesus kind of just saw what was going on in the temple and went off the hook and started turning over money changers and stuff. But he didn't. Verse 11 tells us a fact that's really interesting, and it just stops there. Verse 11 says this, and he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, so he returned back. Jesus didn't just go off. Where all this stuff is going to occur, and we'll see this in the next coming weeks, it's all going to center around the temple. It's all going to center around the place where God's presence was meant to be and for him to be worshiped. And as Jesus calls it, it is a place of prayer. It's a place where the nations were meant to be able to come and to see the true God and to celebrate that in those areas that they were using in that way. And so Jesus went in, and it has us having him stand there and look around the temple. And he's examining. And we think, well, the conflict's coming. Well, it is. What Jesus does on those next days is also not something that's just an emotional reaction to what he saw. Everything Jesus does during these days leading up to the crucifixion later in the week is intentional. It's on purpose. It is a part of him revealing himself and making himself known. And the temple is central to that. As we look through Scripture, we see that in Revelation, it actually tells us that in the final time, there is no temple. Jesus is its temple. The Lamb is. That there he is. He's the one in whom the presence of God dwells. And the one who through whom we know the presence of God. And we understand that. Even tells us in the New Testament, we're temples of the Holy Spirit as a body and as individuals. That the temple of the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And there's that place where we meet God, where his presence is as well. And Jesus is going to begin just all of this and even comes to the place where at one time he's going to say, and this temple is going to be destroyed. What are you going to do then? And just think of that. That's what's coming. But in Mark's account, there's just this stop. And it is, he looks around, he sees everything, he goes back to Bethany for the night, and he's going to come back the next day, and these things are going to start happening. Jesus is one who is coming in with this revelation of who he is, and he is the Messiah. And one thing's interesting about this statement. What happened to the cheering crowds? If they really understood and they really knew all of them what they were cheering for and everything, wouldn't they still be around him and following him in and these things? It's now just seems to be Jesus or Jesus and his disciples in the temple, and it's all settled down. It's all there. What's important about this account and what's going on in these next days as we read through Mark? Is there the question, I believe, that hangs there, and it's the same one that Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples all the way through. And that is, who do you say that I am? Who do you believe I really am? What is my mission? What did I come for? Is that who you're singing about? Is that who you're following? Do you really grasp that? Do you really grasp the need that you have for me to die on that cross so that you can be declared right before God and be a part of my family? and enjoy this kingdom? Do you really grasp those truths? Is that central to your thinking? He's been unveiling that. We've been seeing through Mark who Jesus is. All those Old Testament prophecies of the one that was to come, he was doing all of those miraculous things. He was healing people. He was driving demons out of people. He was walking on water. He was doing things that only the Son of God could do. And we're told that that's the point in Mark at the beginning. He is the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. At the very first verse, that's who we're talking about here. When we come together to worship, we can be in any one of those camps like the group that we're following him in. We can be people who understand a little bit about it, and so therefore we come and we sing together, and we do those things, and it feels good, and we learn a little bit more of things about life and those kind of things. We can be those who are in a place where we're starting to understand things about Jesus, and we're starting to learn about who he is. And then the question is for us, does that feed my hunger to know him more? I just remember that feeling when I sat standing there singing that one day, when I survey the wondrous cross, and I realized I hadn't put a lot into surveying the wondrous cross. I was just getting teaching. But it became something that was a driving force there, because it was something I had to know, had to understand this Savior who died for me, this Son of God who was worthy of my worship, where one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Perhaps you know him, and yet we're easy to fall back into just coming together and singing the songs, just coming together and doing what we do on Sunday, of praying the prayers, of hearing the message. And the question I have, and it's one for me every week as well, am I hungry for Christ? Do I want to know him more today than I knew him yesterday? Do I see him as the true King and Messiah, the one to be worshipped and adored and followed? If it's taken seriously that it means denying my sinful self-centeredness and then turning and following him with the cross right there at the center, where Paul can say, man, never boasted in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I believe that's what we see as we see the crowds coming in. And the other Gospels fill in those details. But I believe Mark leaves us to stop and to ponder who we see Jesus to be, because he's raised that question all the way through, and that's going to be highlighted as we move on. We're the ones who have to stop and ponder. Do we prepare ourselves for public worship? Do we think of the one we're coming to serve and to sing about and to hear his word the next day? Is that something that's a part of our whole approach? Do we think about how we can stimulate one another on to love and good deeds as we get together, as Hebrews says, as a part of our celebration of him and how we can serve one another? Do we know who we're worshiping? If there's anything I would love to leave you with today, it is a hunger and thirst to know your Savior, to find out everything you can about him, to not let the stories get old if you've been in the church for a long time, to not let it get stale, but to pursue Jesus and go after him. And to do that, we have to realize that we might have some misconceptions about who he is. And every time the Bible confronts one of those misconceptions, we've got to listen to God, to Jesus, trying to reveal himself to us, and let the misconceptions go and see the wonder and beauty and awesomeness in all of its fullness of our Savior and who he is and what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way, Father, that you have loved us when we did not love you, where you have loved those who are sinners and ungodly, those of us who, Father, we know that we have fallen so far short of your holiness and righteousness and perfection, Father, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you for opening our eyes to help us to see Jesus and to see what he has done for us, and, Father, what we can that we can be declared righteous and made into new creations in Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want to worship appropriately. We want to celebrate our Messiah appropriately. We want to celebrate our King. Father, I know how hard it is sometimes to just be humble enough to let you teach. Teach us who we are. Teach us what we need. And Father, it is hard for us sometimes. Our world gets flying around. There's so many things going on. There's so many things that pressure us, Father. I pray that even in the midst of that, you would help us pursue Jesus. And we give you the glory for it in His name. Amen.